Welcome, everyone, to our Bible study this evening. We are on concept number four. And concept number four is entitled, The Life of Jesus. Now, how this fits into the context of what we've been talking about, we are in the Bible study that is known as Progressive Bible Concepts. This is a follow-up to the Christianity Examined series that we do. And we're on concept number four tonight, and we did concept one, two, and three the previous weeks. If you've missed any of those, you can go to the website and hear the audio when the notes are attached to the audio. So concept number one deals with the concept of loving God. And the essence of that... Go ahead and have a seat. You want to service. All right. Concept number one deals with exclusively giving God the supreme place of love in your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving God is where our relationship with God begins and revolves around this principle. Concept number two means to seek God first. So if loving God means to put God first, then the next principle that comes into play is the idea of seeking God first. And that means to place your relationship with God and all your personal spiritual growth as your absolute priority ahead of all other earthly, natural, physical pursuits. And last week, in the last 2 weeks, we've talked about creating space for God. If we're going to love God, which means to put God first, and if we're going to seek God first, then that means we have to create space for God in our everyday lives, which is what we talked about the last 2 weeks. And that involves setting apart daily designated periods of time that are consecrated to the specific purpose of nurturing the life of God within you. So now we're going to look at concept number four. And tonight what I'd like to do is illustrate this idea of what a God-centered life looks like by looking at how Jesus, when he was here upon the earth, spent his time and how he made his relationship with God through Bible study and prayer, especially prayer, how he made that a priority. Now, what I want you to imagine with me before we begin this tonight is that it's hard for us to comprehend the significance of when God set foot on the earth. And when people, not everyone, understood who he was, but when people began to recognize the impact that his presence had way back in ancient times, just for one instance, the impact that his ministry had in terms of healing people. There are passages in the Gospels that talk about the extensive healing ministry of Jesus. And we live in a day and age in which we have a sophisticated healthcare system. And if something goes wrong, we go to the doctor, and much of the time the doctor can treat us. Back in the days of the New Testament, there was very little healthcare. And I didn't really appreciate that until I went on a mission trip to Haiti. And we went out from the cities into the primitive areas of the country of Haiti, which is a very, very poverty-stricken country. I mean, those people live off of nothing compared to what we have. And we took some medicine with us down there. We took some worm pills, and the news spread around the village real quickly that we had these worm pills, and every expectant mother in the surrounding area showed up in mass. Because there they walk barefooted and worms come up through their feet and affect their pregnancies when they get into their bodies. I mean, it's just awful. So we had these worm pills and they heard about it and they started coming from all directions to get this medicine. And then by Thursday morning, we ran out of the medicine. So we told the villagers, we said, we don't have any more medicine. And I remember watching us make that announcement, and you would have thought that everybody would have turned around and gone back home. But they just stood there. They didn't move. They were not going to take no for an answer. They came for that worm medicine, and they were going to get it. And we didn't have any more to give them. And so eventually they understood we're not withholding anything from you. We just don't have any more of it. And they had to swallow their disappointment and go back home without the medicine. And you could see the looks of desperation in their faces. And that's just one little example of in primitive countries how they don't enjoy what we have. So when Jesus came healing, preaching, teaching, and healing, they came from everywhere. And so the pressure that Jesus lived under every single day of his life was whatever you and I live under multiplied by about 100. And in the midst of that busy, busy lifestyle, Jesus created space for God. He created space for God. And that's the appeal that I'm trying to get across to you guys, is that if we're going to genuinely and authentically love God, which means to put Him first, and if we're going to seek Him first and let all these other material pursuits that preoccupy us fall into the rightful place as God brings them into our lives, then we have to learn to create space for God, which means that we create priority, we make God, time with God, a priority in our daily lives, and we stick to that. And that requires personal discipline to do that. There was one day this week that I got up real early and wanted to miss traffic and get to work, and I decided to defer my devotion till late in the day. And I got back home, and about 10 o'clock at night, did the devotion and thoroughly disenjoyed it. It was not fun. It was not fun doing the devotion at the end of the day. And it threw me completely out of rhythm. And so we all have to find the right rhythm that's going to work for us. But some point during the day, we've got to create a sacred space for God and have fellowship with Him. Now, given the busyness of Jesus' life and the incredible demands that He dealt with every single day, let's look at how Jesus did this and the devotional life that He practiced during His 3 years of public ministry in which He was inaugurating the kingdom of God here on earth. So, let's go to concept four. And what I want you to notice is that the devotional life of Jesus is a pattern of closeness for us to follow. It represents a pattern of closeness to God for us to follow. So, let's look at the life of Jesus and see what we can learn. And then a verse that He shared in Luke chapter 6 goes like this. He said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." So a disciple was a follower of a master or a teacher. And all of us that claim to be Christians and name the name of Jesus are, in effect, disciples of Jesus. And the word disciple refers to the word discipline. So what we're trying to create here in your lives is some spiritual disciplines that will nurture you spiritually and keep you alive. And so we want to be like Jesus. And so let's look at the pattern of closeness that He practiced with God. And then number three, let's last verse is 1 Corinthians 11:1, which says, "Be imitators of Christ." And so we're supposed to imitate all aspects of the life of Christ, and that includes a lot of different things, but it certainly includes His fellowship with God and His relationship with God. So with that in mind, with the image of Jesus in mind in the midst of all of His busyness and how He did this, let's learn from Him. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to run through about 15 different instances in the Gospels that will give you a clear impression of how Jesus conducted His devotional life and how He consecrated His life to God in the midst of very busy days. And when I first heard this, I was an intern in South Florida, and the pastor I was serving under said, "I'm going to go to this discipleship conference in Atlanta. Why don't you go with me?" And I was happy to go because I'm from Alabama, and it gave me a chance to go home and see my family. And this was way back in the mid-70s. So I remember sitting through this workshop on discipleship, and this teacher went through what I'm about to go over with you. And it was one of the most helpful, convicting studies that I ever had the pleasure of going through. And seeing how Jesus did it placed an image in my mind of how it should be done, and it's never failed to benefit me to think about this. So I happily introduce this study to you tonight in hopes that it will have even perhaps a small impact upon you, similar to what it had upon me. All right, so we're going to look now at in the chronological order of the life of Jesus when He first began His public ministry. And the event that took place that introduced His public ministry was, the first event was His baptism. And this is one of His first public acts of ministry. And this is found in two different places, the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. And we will read from the Gospel of Luke, and it sounds like this. "Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while He was praying," notice it says there that Jesus was in the act of prayer as He was being baptized. Notice what happens. It says, "The heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven that says, 'You are my beloved, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Now, people wonder, why was Jesus baptized? We were all baptized for the repentance of sins. Jesus didn't commit any sin, so why was He being baptized? The reason for that is that Jesus was probably being set apart unto the priesthood of the Old Testament, and baptism was a ritual that set them apart unto that office. It's kind of like an ordination exercise. So Jesus was being baptized, but not for the same reasons that we would be. And while the act of baptism was taking place, notice how this is one of the few places in the New Testament where the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity, manifest themselves very clearly. So Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was being baptized here on the earth, and it says that the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. In other words, you can imagine this beautiful white, lily-white dove descending out of heaven, circling the clouds, and landing upon him, which was a symbolism of God anointing Jesus for his public ministry. While that was happening, the heavens opened, and they heard a voice. And the voice came from the Father in heaven who says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased." So the Father here is affirming his love for the Son as Jesus is being set apart for the messianic ministry that he is called. And so you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interacting in this very significant way in which Jesus' public ministry began. But what was Jesus doing when that ministry began? It says, while he was praying. In the midst of a large crowd of people being baptized, Jesus set himself apart and was talking to God. He was communicating with God. And so when we're around crowds of people, that doesn't mean we can't be praying. It's not like the only time you can pray is when you're by yourself. You can pray all the time. And Jesus, of course, was in a crowd of people. And he knew the significance was about to happen. And while he was praying, the heavenly drama unfolded in a powerful way. And the public ministry of Jesus was on its way. The second event in the life of Jesus is called the wilderness temptation. And this refers to a period of time in which after Jesus was baptized, he spent in the wilderness. And let's read the passage and you'll get the feel for it. It says, Jesus, who was full of the Holy Spirit, remember the Spirit of the dove descended upon Jesus and anointed Jesus. And it says, Jesus, who was full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan where he was baptized and was led around by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the first thing the Spirit of God did, who anointed Jesus for his messianic ministry, was to lead him through a period of isolation. He led him into a wilderness, and this period of time was for a full 40 days. 40 long days that Jesus was in this place of isolation. And it says, while he was there, he was being tempted by the devil. So he wasn't completely alone. The adversary had showed up and was meeting him at this place. And it says, when the devil had finished every temptation. So while Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan was there trying to dissuade him and distract him from his messianic ministry. And we have the accounts of that temptation in other gospels. And basically what it's saying there is that Jesus, who was about to begin his messianic ministry, which was going to save the world from their sins, Satan was there in the wilderness trying to confront him to keep him from starting and completing that mission. And if he could distract him from it, then that meant that all the people in the world that would be saved by Jesus' atoning death on the cross would not be saved. And so Satan had a vested interest in Jesus not actually living and dying as the Messiah upon the cross, because it was going to disrupt his kingdom of darkness. So Satan is there trying to distract him, and it says he gave him every temptation, and then he left and waited till an opportune time. And notice how the passage ends. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now he started off filled with the Spirit, and then it says that he returns in the power of the Spirit. And there's a subtle difference between those two things, but I think the point that you learn from this is that Jesus spent 40 long days on a retreat in the wilderness in which he fully focused himself upon God and God alone. And that creation of a wide space in his life allowed him to be fully anointed and filled with the Spirit. And when he came out of that desert, he came out in a very highly empowered state and was ready for the ministry challenges that he was going to face that would lead him all the way to the cross and all the way to his death upon a cross. But Jesus was now ready and empowered for that, and it was that quiet retreat of 40 days that prepared him for that. So in the course of our everyday lives, it makes sense that there are some times in which we need to push back from heavy daily responsibilities and get extended periods of time, like 2 or 3 days, maybe a week, maybe longer, where we just go spend quiet time with God. Before Cindy and I got married, we broke up 3 times for different reasons, and that's another story I'll tell you some other time, which is kind of fun. There's a humorous side to that, to be sure. But right before we got engaged, I asked her if she would be willing to spend a week praying about that decision, and that I was going to go back home to Gadsden and spend a week praying about it there, and then we'd get together and see what God told each of us separately. That's kind of how we did it. So we took a whole week and just prayed about it. And I probably spent 40 hours just reading the Bible, seeking a conviction from God. And he gave me a certain conviction, gave her a certain conviction. And fortunately, it was a similar conviction. So it worked out that we got engaged and got married. But there was a week period of time like this in which we really sought the Lord and prayed and thought about it. So these retreats like this are very instrumental for spiritual empowerment. So sometimes when we're feeling dull and distracted and burdened, sometimes we just need to push back and get some extended time with God. All right. Experience number 3 that I'll relate to you from the life of Jesus is this daily routine that Jesus went through. And watch how this works. All right. It says in Mark 1:35 that in the morning, it says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Now, here's one of those examples of Jesus getting up very early in the morning while it was still dark. You know, days back then started at sunlight and ended at sundown. They didn't have electricity, and that's how they did it. So Jesus got up before the day began, before the distractions of the day could take over his life. And it says that he went off to a secluded, isolated place, and he sought the Lord. He was praying there. All right. Another description of the morning process that corresponds to that is the evening. And in Matthew 14:23, it says, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So notice how Jesus spent time early in the morning, and then he also spent time late in the evening with God for the purpose of prayer. And sometimes we can do it in the morning and we can't do it in the evening. Sometimes we can do it in the evening and we can't do it in the morning. But you just got to figure out how to wedge it in and make it work. And then it also tells us that it was Jesus' custom. It says, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And notice that along with praying in the morning and praying in the evening, it was the practice of Jesus or the custom of Jesus to slip away from people, to clear the deck of all people and distractions that went with that. And he would go to a secluded place, the wilderness. And why did he go? He went there for the purpose of prayer. So Jesus' daily routine included time in the morning, time in the evening, and it was his custom often in between morning and evening to slip away alone and to seek the Lord. All right, daily routine continued. Notice here in this passage that it talks about how Jesus brought, even into the simple enjoyment of food, he brought the presence of God into that. In Mark chapter 8, verses 6 through 9, it says, and he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 people were there, and he sent them away. Now, there were 4,000 people, and that was 4,000 men. What were counted back then was the heads of the household. So you had 4,000 men, which means that probably a lot of them had wives and children. So there could have been upwards of 20,000 people there. And Jesus takes this very small amount of food and feeds the multitudes. And it actually says that there were lots of pieces left over that they collected and they took with them. Now, notice how Jesus did 2 things. First of all, it says he gave thanks for the loaves. Then it says he blessed the fish. Now, some people say that we're supposed to give thanks but not bless, or we're supposed to bless and not give thanks. Now, if I'm reading that passage right, Jesus did both in the same incident, so I think that's a mute argument. I don't see any grounds to argue that from Scripture. So blessing the food and giving thanks with food, all the same thing. But in this incident, notice how Jesus stopped long enough to pray. So even when it comes to small things, like blessing the food that God gives us, it's important to stop and recognize that that food comes to us, even though we have jobs and we work and we get paychecks, it comes to us as the blessing of God. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. God does give it to us, and He gives it to us through our jobs, but still, even though we work for it, it's still the blessing of God. All right, number four, this is called outreach following prayer. Now, one of the reasons Jesus came was to extend the good news out into the community that a Messiah had come, the Messiah had finally come, and that salvation was now available to the people of God. Now, notice how before Jesus sent His men out to go do what He wanted them to do, or do what He did, that He rose early in the morning to pray. It says, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Now, we looked at that verse just a minute ago. Now, look what happens after Jesus prayed. It says, Simon and his companions searched for Him, and they found Him. And they said to Him, everybody's looking for You. And He said to them, well, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And He went out into the synagogues and through all of Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Now, notice how this prayer time that Jesus had in the morning, through that, He gained empowerment to handle the challenges of the day. And the challenges that are described here were pretty intense. If you've ever been involved in deliverance of people from demons, I've seen it done twice, and it's extremely intense work. Not anybody should get into it. And it's speaking here of Jesus casting out demons, plural, performing exorcisms in the normal course of His ministry, and it takes empowerment to do that. And so Jesus first sought the face of God, God anointed Him with power, and then He went out and performed some pretty dynamic ministry. So that face time with God is important before we go out and try to do work through the work of God. Now, number five has to do with the selection of the 12. Now, as Jesus' ministry gathered a full head of steam, Jesus obviously had to recruit a leadership community around Him because He couldn't handle it all. So to do that, He recruited a group of men called the 12, and they were the 12 apostles, the original 12. And before Jesus selected these men to be His followers and to become His leadership team, notice what He did. It says in the passage, it was at this time that Jesus went off to a mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Anybody ever tried to do that? Anybody here ever spent a whole night in prayer? Not me, babe. Now, I've done 2-3 hours, but not a whole night. Staying up and praying through the night, that takes some spiritual intestinal fortitude, and I don't have that. He spent the whole night in prayer, and then it says when the day came, He called His disciples to Him, and He chose 12 of them, whom He also named as the apostles. Now, what's the principle here? The principle is that when you have a huge decision you got to make, a decision such as taking a job offer, or moving from one city to the next, or deciding to accept somebody's marriage proposal, you probably want to stop and not just think about it, but you want to pray about it. And you want to consecrate yourself to a period of time in which before you commit yourself to a course of action that's going to change your life dramatically, you want to make sure you seek the face of God and that you're clear on what God exactly wants you to do. And so Jesus models here that good decision making is preceded by extended time in prayer to make sure that you're clear before God before you choose your course of action. All right, incident number six is when Jesus sent the 12 out to do ministry. So Jesus spends a whole night in prayer, chooses these 12 men, and then He sends them out to do ministry. Now watch what happens before He does this. It says, then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Jesus summoned His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So notice how Jesus is saying that this type of ministry is something that God has to initiate. And when God sends people out, if He's going to bless their efforts, then we need to seek the blessing of God for Him to be able to do that. Now, after church today, I took a group of three people, and we went down to Piedmont Park and got back here at 4 o'clock, just in time for the Bible studies. And we do what's called servant evangelism. When we go down to the park, we take a whole ice chest full of bottles of water, and we just give free bottles of water to people in the park. And then we get into conversations with them. They'll walk up and say, "Why are you doing this?" And we'll say, "Well, we're just spreading the love of God in practical ways. And we have a little survey here. And if you'd like to fill that out, you're welcome to do that." And then we get into conversations with people. We had tons of conversations with people. You'd be amazed at how people want to talk, especially when they're in a park setting. You'd be shocked and amazed how people are very open to that. And when we're leaving today, one of the ladies that I took with me, she said, "Oh, wow, we got Bible study tonight, don't we?" And I said, "Yeah, you get to listen. I got to teach." And I said, "It kind of takes it out of you to go to the park and do this, doesn't it?" She said, "Yes, it really does. It's draining. It's very draining to talk to people, to minister to people." And notice how when Jesus sent these men out to do exorcisms and to heal diseases, every kind of sickness, that takes a ton of energy. And he prayed for them actively before he sent them out. He sought the Lord on their behalf. So whenever we go out to try to do the work of the Lord, we need the blessing of God to do that. So when Jesus himself went out and did ministry, he sought the Lord first. And then when he sent his 12 out, he did the same on their behalf. All right, experience number 7. Jesus' ministry, again, begins to have significant impact, and the people are so excited about what he's doing that they decide that they're going to determine God's will for Jesus' life. Have you ever had anybody do that for you? "Hi, I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life." I mean, sometimes people try to program our lives in a way that they think is what's best for us. So the crowds, after Jesus fed the thousands of people, they were so excited about Jesus' ability to take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed thousands of people. They're probably thinking, "What other tricks has he got in his bag? And wow, if we can follow this guy, and we don't even have to cook every night, and Jesus can just snap his fingers and feed us, well, then let's just follow him all day long and let him take care of all these day-to-day hassles. Why not?" So they decided they would make Jesus king. "Jesus, you take over. You're now in charge. We're going to follow you wherever you want us to go, even if it means going over the cliff." So they try to make Jesus king, and watch what happens. It says, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Now, you know, when we have coups where we remove people from power, by force we remove them from power. How often do you see someone by power trying to make somebody king? And Jesus says, these people were serious about what they wanted to do here. They were going to, by force, make him king. And it says that Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. Now, there are times when people will come to you and say, "This is really what I think you should do in this situation. Let me tell you that I have a wonderful plan for your life, and hopefully God will bless that plan." Parents can very easily create expectations for their kids. Employees can create expectations for their workers. Friends can try to tell us how we think we should do things. And we need to remember that what we're after is not the will of other people. We're trying to implement in our lives the will of God. And sometimes those things clash. Jesus was never intended to be an earthly king. That's not why he came down here on the earth. So one of the ways that we can be clear, we can maintain a high degree of clarity on what God wants us to be doing versus what somebody down the street wants us to be doing, is that we have to seek the face of God. And notice how he withdrew by himself to a mountain, not to the wilderness, but he sought the Lord. So when you're facing big decisions about what you're supposed to do with your life, follow the example of Jesus and remember that everybody might have an opinion about what's best for you, but what you're looking for is not other people's opinions, but God's highest and best opinion for you. And to get that, you have to sometimes push the din of noise of other people's expectations aside and seek the face of God. Number 7. Number 8, prior to Peter's declaration. Now, most biblical scholars believe that when Peter declared Jesus to be the Messiah in this incident that I'm about to read to you, that this was the turning point in Jesus' ministry. And this was the point in which Jesus had to realize that either I've got a group of followers who know who I am and what I'm about and can carry this to the limit when I'm gone, or I don't. And so Jesus needed to know how clearly these people really understood, these 12 apostles, really understood what he was trying to do down here. So Peter's declaration occurs in this passage. And before that, it says, notice, "And it happened that while he was praying alone," Jesus was praying. He was in a season of prayer. And it says that during that season of prayer, the disciples approached him. And when they approached him, that he had a question for them. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" And so Jesus is wondering, stick a finger in the wind here. What does public opinion have to say about me right now? What's on the front page of the Jerusalem News? What do people say about me? And it says that they answered him and said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say that you're one of the prophets of old and you've risen from the dead." So Jesus says, first of all, what do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? In your opinion, who am I? So how clear are you in your heart on who Jesus is? And Jesus needed an answer to this question because he was about to hand this whole operation off to these people. And if they didn't understand it, it was going to go south in a hurry. So Peter speaks on behalf of the group and he says, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the guy who's come to save and seek and save their people, God's people, from their sins." So Peter totally understood it. Now, right after this, I don't think I've got it up here. I don't. Right after that in the passage, Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you." In other words, you didn't come up with that on your own, Peter. God revealed that to you. And notice that at the beginning of this time, before they had this conversation, Jesus was praying. And Jesus was probably praying that his disciples, his apostles, really understood his ministry. And then he asked the question, "Who do you people say that I am?" And he got the right answer. And Jesus says, "You didn't think that up on your own, Peter. God gave you that answer." So Peter confirming that Jesus was God was probably an answer to Jesus' prayer that God revealed the identity of Jesus to his apostles. And if you're parents and you want your children to remain believers, we need to pray that God reveals himself to our children. We need to pray that for our kids, which is what Jesus was doing here, praying for his followers. So Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, you are the Messiah, and from this point on, Jesus heads straight for Jerusalem, where he's going to die on the cross. Holy Week is, all the events of Holy Week are going to transpire, and the crowning coronation of Jesus' public ministry was about to take place, but this was a crucial moment, a crucial development in that. Now, incident number 9 is the Transfiguration. I'm convinced, as a pastor of almost 40 years, that this incident in the life of Jesus is probably the most underemphasized aspect of the public ministry of Jesus. This is a fascinating event, and I want you to notice what's going on when it takes place. All right, remember that Peter just professed that Jesus was the Christ. Now, 8 days later, we're in a clear sequence or a chronology here. It says, some 8 days later, after these sayings took place, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and they went up on the mountain. And what were they doing up on the mountain? They were going up to pray. They were setting apart from the public ministry of Jesus, and they were seeking the face of God. It says, while he was praying, that is Jesus, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Now, what happens is, they're on the top of this mountain, and they're having this consecrated time in which they're seeking the face of God. And it says, while Jesus was in the act of praying, suddenly Jesus takes on a supernatural nature. He becomes, or he assumes his glorified body here. And the book of Luke says that his appearance was whiter than any launderer could get clothing white. In other words, a dramatic language here that Jesus' appearance was absolutely radiant. And when he was transfigured, what was he doing? He was talking to God. He was praying. And sometimes when we're talking to God, God will do very interesting things. Right, Arissa? God will do very interesting things. He'll reveal himself to you. He might even appear to you. He might give you a very clear direction. The other day I was wrestling with a real heavy decision. I was laying in my bed looking up thinking, how am I going to do this? And I was kind of reflecting upon that in the presence of God. And then suddenly, something clicked inside of me, and I knew exactly what I was supposed to do, and I've felt at peace about it ever since. Just wham, there was. And that's what this was. While he's praying, suddenly God moves in a powerful way and Jesus becomes transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John. Now, what's interesting about this passage, too, is it tells us in the Gospel of Luke that this occurred at night because the disciples were asleep and they woke up. So against the backdrop of the evening, Jesus is transfigured in this redemptive glory that in the middle of the night must have been overwhelmingly powerful than if it had occurred in the daytime. So the timing of that incident is amazing. All right, number 10, casting out demons by prayer. Well, this is what's called the ministry of exorcism. And if you ever doubt that there is a hell and that there are demons, and if you ever watch an exorcism live, you will realize very quickly that hell is not painted fire. When you see this, I've seen it twice, not that much, but the times I've seen it, it made a believer out of me that there is a world of darkness in contrast to the world, a world of darkness in contrast to the world of light, and that Satan is a figure who is alive and real. Now, in this particular incident, it says that, I think this is right after the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says that when Jesus saw that a crowd was gathering, rapidly gathering, that he rebuked the unclean spirit that had taken over this child. And he said to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And it says that the demon, after crying out and throwing this child into terrible convulsions, that it came out and the boy was so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." He was white as a sheet. And there's probably all the blood drained out of his face, and they perceived him as a dead man. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. And when he came into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately, and they said, "Jesus, we were trying to perform that exorcism. That's something you gave us power to do, but we couldn't make it work. Why didn't it work?" And he said, "This kind of demonic activity can only come out by any other way than prayer itself." So prayer, there are certain types of ministry. All ministry should be preceded by prayer, but there are certain types of ministry that if you aren't prayed up for it, you probably need to stay away from it. And that's what he's more or less saying here. This is a very intense type of spiritual warfare, and you've got to be ready for it. So how many of you saw the movie The Exorcist? Came out in the 70s when I'd just become a Christian, and several of my fraternity brothers went to see it, and they said to me, "Saxon, you're the only guy in our fraternity house that should go see that movie, because it scared the H-E-double-L out of the rest of us," because they weren't Christians at the time. And when they saw the horror of demon possession in that movie, it overwhelmed them. So anyway, Jesus was performing these exorcisms as a daily routine. So you can only imagine the dramatic impact of his ministry and the rippling effects it had on the countryside. All right, incident number 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, this is the incident in which Jesus raises somebody from the dead. There are three examples in the Bible, in the New Testament, of Jesus raising someone from the dead, and this is by far the most dramatic. Lazarus was one of his close friends, the brother of Mary and Martha, and here's when Lazarus died at a certain point, and they informed Jesus that Lazarus had in fact died, and it says that he delayed going to Bethany where they were to be with the family. It said he delayed, and during the time that he was first told that Lazarus was sick, he delayed and Lazarus dies. So he goes to Bethany, and he finds this chaotic scene of the Jews, many of whom had come out of Jerusalem, out to Bethany, which is a short distance from Jerusalem, and they were mourning with Mary and Martha and were very sad about this death. And so Jesus, this is one of the few times, only a couple of times where Jesus is recorded to have wept. And it says that when Jesus came to Bethany and he saw how sad everybody was, that he grieved with them and that he wept. So Jesus turns to Martha and says, where have you laid him? And she says, "We're not going to take you there. We're not going to take you to that tomb. He's been in the tomb 4 days now. There's a horrible stench. It would be awful for us to go to that tomb." And Jesus said, "We're going." So they go to the tomb, and he says, "Roll the stone away." So they roll the stone away, and the stench of his corrupting body probably emitted a very negative aroma. And they remove the stone, and look what Jesus does. First, he raises his eyes to heaven. Notice he prays first before he performs this miracle. Then he raises his eyes and he says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I knew that you always hear me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus first prays and says, God, show yourself powerful here in a dramatic way that's going to win the hearts of many. Prays that prayer, and then he says, when he said these things, he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So before this dramatic miracle takes place, Jesus prays and he seeks the power of God to enable him to be able to do this. And it says after this incident that many of the Jews believed in him. And at that point, Jesus had begun to get so popular that the Pharisees decided, we have got to knock this guy off because he's going to unseat us from power and then we're going to be all dressed up and nowhere to go. So another dramatic incident. Now, the Father sending of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you some other quick examples of this, and we'll see how this works. And notice it says here, Jesus is talking, and he says, he's at the end of his ministry, and he tells the apostles, I'm about to leave, but I'm going to send you a helper that's going to be in my place. And notice that he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Now, keep in mind that Jesus here asked the Father to send His Spirit. When the Holy Spirit was sent down to us and comes into our lives and preserves us, the Holy Spirit was an answer to Jesus' prayer. Jesus prayed for us that we would have God's Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit being in our lives on a daily basis is an answer to prayer. The high priestly prayer, it says, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Notice that Jesus prayed here with his eyes open. You don't have to pray with your eyes closed. He prayed with his eyes open. But before that powerful prayer of John 17, Jesus lifted up his eyes and then he breathed that beautiful prayer. Now, when Jesus was arrested, notice what had happened when Jesus' ministry, his life and ministry is almost over. Notice toward the end of his public ministry what happens. It says that Jesus went a little beyond them, the other apostles, and fell on his face and he prayed. My Father, if it's impossible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep away watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. So when it comes to spending time with God, notice how Jesus says, we're often kind of willing to do it. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is hard work. And Jesus is about to undergo horrific suffering, and he took Peter, James, and John off to the side with him, and they fell asleep in less than an hour. So the work of prayer is very difficult and very challenging, and the disciples couldn't stay awake for even one hour, but Jesus fell on his face and was praying. And you know that the Bible says that Jesus sweat great drops of blood during this prayer, and that is a physical condition. When somebody perspires blood, that's a physical condition that signifies off the charts anxiety and trauma. I mean, Jesus was overwhelmed with the spectrum of the cross he was about to face. And that he was so in anguish that he sweat drops of blood. Now, when Jesus is finally on the cross, if you're familiar with crucifixion, it was a form of death that was designed by the Romans specifically to inflict maximum pain on a person, but stop just short of them lapsing into unconsciousness so they couldn't feel their pain. In other words, we are going to create as much pain as we can in your body, but not so much that you lose consciousness, because we want you to remain conscious while you feel all of this. And so while Jesus is on the cross, there are seven final words that are recorded, and three of those are prayers. Now, if you ever wonder what you should do when you're in a deep anguish of suffering, follow the example of Jesus and pray. That's what Jesus was doing when he was in the middle of this crucifixion experience. And the first prayer was this one: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The people that nailed Jesus to the cross, Jesus had the grace to pray for his enemies, even while he was in the midst of the apex and the horror of that pain. When is the last time someone took advantage of you? When is the last time someone did something outrageous to you, and you felt your spirit rise up in righteous revulsion that someone could do something so mean, nasty, abusive, or hateful or traumatic to you? Well, when you're on the cross and you can pray for the people that nailed you to that cross, that's called praying for your enemies, praying for your adversaries. And so the fact that Jesus prayed for their forgiveness while he was on the cross is ample enough reason for him to say to us, pray for those who persecute you and are hateful to you. So what's the best way to overcome anger and bitterness and hurt toward people that take advantage of you? Do your best to pray for them. It cancels out the rage and anger that you feel toward them. Number three, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The second prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross was this God-forsaken prayer in which Jesus feels like God has left him to suffer on this horrible cross, and he feels forsaken of God. The majority of a lot of people that walk away from the Christian faith today find themselves in circumstances that they cannot reconcile with the love of God, and they just walk away. They just quit and give up because they can't see how they can be in this much pain and God still love them. Well, Jesus is in a whole lot of pain and still feels the love of God, but he lets his anguish be known here when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then lastly, the last thing he does is he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. When it's all over, Jesus surrenders himself to his Father, and it says he breathes his last and his earthly ministry was over. So the last words that fell from the lips of Jesus were the words of a prayer. So even while he was being crucified and in the midst of all that trauma and horror, Jesus was in fellowship with the Father. It is amazing. Now, observations. Here's what I want you to understand by going through this study, is that almost every major event in the life of Christ was accompanied by prayer. So we should be people that while we're traversing through this life journey, we should be constantly in touch with God while on the journey. Now, there was a biblical pattern of daily prayer that maybe we should, to some degree, try to follow. And let me look at this very briefly with you, and then we're going to end here. Having looked at the example of Jesus, what pattern of prayer does the Bible lay down for us? Well, there was a Jewish tradition. Let me put these up here real quickly for you. There was a Jewish tradition that you were to pray three times a day. The morning prayer was called the Shacharit. The afternoon prayer was called the Mincha. And the evening prayer was called the Arvit or the Ma'arvin. And the Jewish tradition made it a duty to pray three times a day. In the morning, sometime in the afternoon, and at nightfall. And this is confirmed by Josephus, who was a first century historian, and other church history choices. So the way they did it back then was that they set aside times throughout the day to seek the face of God. They checked in with God periodically. And so perhaps we can maybe not follow this exact pattern of prayer, but at least we can follow the fact that the first thing we should do when we get up in the morning is seek the Lord in prayer. So the biblical pattern of daily prayer is found elsewhere in the Bible. In Psalm 55, 16 and 17 says, as for me, I shall call upon God and the Lord will save me. Evening, morning, and at noon, I will complain and murmur and he will hear my voice. Notice that that verse speaks of praying in the morning, the evening, and in the afternoon. And then in Daniel 6:10, it says, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, which was probably morning, evening, and at noon, praying and giving thanks before God as he had been doing previously. Notice how this was woven into the life of Daniel. There were intermittent prayer seasons throughout the day, which is, I think, the pattern that we should follow. Now, biblical pattern of daily prayer. Let me put these up here for you real quickly. The apostles, it says for these men, when Pentecost occurred early in the morning, some people thought the apostles were drunk. And they said, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But they were at this great event occurred. Then on Acts 10:9, it says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, which was noon. And then it also says of, now Peter and John were going to the temple at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. So you have 9 a.m, noon, and 3 p.m. And these were regular rhythms that they sought the Lord and they went to the temple. So, pattern of daily prayer in secluded places. Notice that when Jesus prayed, he went first to the wilderness. It says he used to slip away to the wilderness. He also said he used to go where there was a garden. And then it serves that he used to withdraw again up on the mountain. So Jesus would go into the wilderness, gardens, and mountains. He found secluded places, and that's where he prayed. That's where he nurtured his prayer life. And then prayer following the Jesus pattern, let me put these steps up here very quickly for you. Whenever we try to master a skill, we usually go through a process that looks like this. And I'm just going to run through this real quickly. The first thing we do whenever we try to do something we've never done before is we are what's called unconsciously incompetent. We don't realize that we don't know how to do something. So that we're incompetent, we're not conscious that we're incompetent. So we are unconsciously incompetent. When we start to try to do it, we become consciously incompetent. We try to do something and we can't, and now we're aware that we're trying to do something and we can't do it, so we're consciously incompetent. But the more you do it, you become consciously competent over time. You have to think about it, but you're able to do it. And then once it becomes a part of your life, you become unconsciously competent. In other words, you can do something and you don't have to think about it. So the point that I'm trying to make is this. Whenever we develop a skill to move from being unconsciously incompetent to unconsciously competent, you have to do things consistently over time. If you've heard of great basketball players, they go out and shoot 100 foul shots after every practice every day. And over time, they don't even have to think about shooting the foul shot. They become unconsciously competent. So when we try to spend devotional time with God, we get discouraged when we try and it doesn't work and we just quit. But you don't quit, you keep going. We have to get past the consciously incompetent phase to move into the consciously competent phase. And if we do it long enough, we will be unconsciously competent. In other words, it'll become very natural to you. Anybody here played a sport? Anybody here play a musical instrument? When you first started playing musical instruments, how did it feel? Awkward, weird, strange, but you kept doing it, and over time you developed an ability to play the musical instrument just like it was second nature. But how did you get there? You moved from being unconsciously incompetent to being unconsciously competent through practice. And that's how our devotional lives work. The more we do it, the easier it becomes. Now, we're going to end here, and that is that I suggest this format for a daily devotion that you all try this. And the way it works is that you split up what's called 7 minutes with God in these little short segments. And it reads like this, and for those listening on tape, I'll read it off for you. Whenever I spend 7 minutes with God, and I do this every day, and it usually ends up being more than 7 minutes, but I'm committed to expend at least 7 minutes every day. The first thing I do is you just start off your prayer time with 30 seconds of kind of quiet silence. Just orient yourself to the presence of God. Then you read one chapter from the Bible, which takes about 4 minutes. Then, after you read your chapter in the Bible, then you spend 30 seconds in adoration, 30 seconds in confession, 30 seconds in thanksgiving, and 30 seconds in supplication. And there's two types of supplication, praying for others and praying for yourself. Now, if you will put your devotional life into that framework, you will spend time reading the Bible, number one, and then number two, you will spend time praying in a balanced way. You won't spend all your time just asking God for things, but you'll first spend time affirming Him, confessing your sins to Him, then remembering what He's done for you and thanking Him, and then you ask Him for things, things that you need. Instead of God being the slot machine where you're always asking Him for something, when you use this format for prayer, it balances your relationship with God so that you're praising Him, thanking, and confessing to Him, and then you ask Him for things. So if the way we grow spiritually is through spiritual disciplines of prayer and the Bible, then let's start with a simple format of reading a chapter a day and praying for about 3 minutes a day. And all the days that I've been doing this, and I've been doing this for years, there has never been a single day in my life in which I couldn't find 7 minutes to do it. So I have no excuse for not doing it. But I'm just committed to 7 minutes. Then it has to be less. It's got to be at least that, but it can't be more than that. And then sometimes it'll end up being an hour. But at least you get yourself committed to that short, brief period of time. And if you'll follow this format, you will begin to develop a prayer life and time in the Bible that will nurture the life of God within you. And that's what this is all about. That makes sense? All right, any questions that anybody has? All right, how-tos. Let me give you these quickly. First, you want to find a place. Determine a place where you're going to do this. And it can be a quiet office room, or it can be on your back patio. You just have to figure that out. Remember that Jesus did this on the mountaintop, at the garden, and in the wilderness. Find a place where you're free from distraction. Number two, Jesus had places of seclusion, wilderness, mountain, and garden. Time. During this time that you devote to God, free yourself up from all other responsibilities. Turn your phone off, put it in the other room, but determine nothing is going to distract you. So the time needs to be fully set apart for God. Then Jesus used the morning and evening motif. And then you need your tools, which is your Bible study tools and your devotional resources. You need tools through which to do this. And you should do your devotion using a good translation of the Bible. And then lastly, you need a plan. And the format that I just gave you, you can mix it up with variety. You can read the chapter first and then pray, or you can pray and then read the chapter. You can mix all of those things up. You can create variety in that plan that I gave you in that 7 minutes with God, and you can make it work. So in conclusion, concept number four, the devotional life of Jesus furnishes for us a pattern of closeness to God. And what I'm trying to get you to is that place where you're willing to commit, create enough space to spend just a minimum of 7 minutes with God every day. Just if you can get to that place, your spiritual journey is going to begin to propel forward. As you begin to nurture the life of God within you, you're going to begin to see the transformational power of God released in your life by having face time with God every day for a few short minutes. All right, concept next week, concept number five. All right, folks, we're fixing to plow ahead. We spent a bunch of time on this devotional stuff, and we're going to leave that, and we're going to go to some principles now, starting with pleasing God. Once we begin to have time with God and God reveals His will to us, then we're going to be faced with the decisions we need to make to begin pleasing Him. And once we begin to live a life that's pleasing Him, your relationship with God begins to accelerate forward in a very powerful way. You guys were great tonight. We'll resume next week, concept number five.